Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be back after having a bit of time off. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Justin, and I'm one of the elders here at the church. And a few weeks ago, we started through Colossians in the evening service. And so we're going to be continuing through Colossians this morning, and we're going to be continuing more this evening. So it's a Colossians-filled day. And can I just encourage you that if you don't come to the evening service, or if you haven't been for a while, to come for the evening service or the afternoon service. You know, it is continuing the Lord's day throughout the day to continue to worship Him and praise Him and exalt Him and give Him the glory that He deserves. And that's going to be my big goal for today, is to show you guys the supremacy of Christ in all things. Now, it's funny that, again, you know, it's nice that the worship songs go in line with my points. So each song that we've had this morning is one of my points. So, you know, it's nice to see that the Holy Spirit is affirming the things that He's been putting on my heart. So if you do have your Bibles, if you would have them open to Colossians chapter 1. Now, as I said, this is a bit of a continuation from the other week. So that's why it's starting in verse 15, mid-sentence, as Matthew pointed out. But this is a really important and crucial part of this text. You know, this particular text is often called the Christ hymn. Even though it's not necessarily a hymn, it is Spirit-filled doxology. That what it does most is that it exalts our Redeemer, and Paul is putting forth this to the Colossians that Christ is supreme over all things. You know, this is a church that might have been combating various teachings to diminish Christ, and Paul, it doesn't want them to hear those things, so Paul's reminding them of Christ's supremacy in the church and through creation and through the redemption of His blood on the cross. So we get to see these things take place. And you know, one of the things that I find so interesting is that this is written such a long time ago, and yet the church is still in similar situations where Christ may not fully be supreme in our lives. Christ may be somebody that we hold as important or somebody that we turn to in time of need, but is He truly supreme in our lives? Is He the one that we think about first when we wake up? Is He the one that we think about last whenever we go to sleep? Are we constantly singing His praises? Are we grateful that the Lord has blessed us with this day that He has given us? You know, that we get to wake up every morning and see His mercies renewed each day. So what I want to show us today, or what I'm going to attempt to show us, is three main points. The first is that Christ is supreme in creation. So that Christ in creation itself, He is supreme. The second point is that Christ's supreme in the church. And the third is that Christ is supreme in redemption. So that in all ways and in everything, Christ is supreme. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. He is the Redeemer, and He is the one that has created this entire world and you and me. And not only that, but He sustains us. So let's just jump straight in at verse 15. So point number one, Christ's supremacy in creation. I'm going to break up all the verses quite small because we're only working with five verses. But so the first one we're going to look at is just 15a. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ dwelt in unapproachable light. He dwelt in places that man could not go, but yet that He became visible. He became the invisible visible. The Greek here is the exact representation or the perfect manifestation of God's being. 1 Timothy 6:16 says this, that, you know, that He is the unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. And Hebrews 1:3 says that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So if we want to see God, we have to first look at Christ. You know, the 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3 says this: in the divine and infinite being, there are three substances, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ is the eternal Word, the exact image of the Father, of one substance with Him. So if we're wanting to see the Father, we have to first look at the Son. No, this goes right into what Jesus says, is that nobody comes to the Father except through me. That it is me that you have to go through in order to get to Him. If you want to see the Father, look at me, because I am the image of the Father. That I came and put on flesh. I am God incarnate. I am God in meat. I am God in flesh. And that I am here. You know, this is something that goes way beyond feeling, is that we get to experience God by looking at Christ. We get to experience this relationship through Christ. We get to have the Holy Spirit indwell in us because of the things that Christ has done for us, making a way for us to be reconciled back to Him. The Son perfectly reveals the Father, which is an amazing thing to think about. The creator of the universe, the Son, is revealing the Father to us. So that whenever we are doing life, it's not simply just us relying upon one, but we're relying upon the Trinity. You know, prayer is one of the few things that we do in our Christian life to where we do communion with the entire Trinity. That we have the Holy Spirit convicting us and putting prayers in our hearts and in our minds. That we have the Son that is perfecting our prayers and bringing them to the Father. And the Father is the one answering the prayers. That we have full communion with Him. And yet, for some reason, prayer is the neglected thing in the Christian's life often. Reading Scripture is often neglected in the Christian's life. It becomes a burden to us, and yet the Holy Spirit is the one that it is revealing Christ through the Scriptures. That we get to see the amazing things that He has done, the creator of the universe, the supreme, that we get to spend time with and understand more, and yet for some reason other things tend to get in the way. And this is what Paul is challenging to the church. He's saying, don't let other things get in the way. You know, teachings that would diminish Christ, suggesting other things being more supreme, visions, angels, prophecies, philosophies, things that we maybe not necessarily do today, but as I said earlier, is that Christ may not always be the supreme in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, that He comes second place, or He comes at the times whenever we truly need help, but in the day to day, He's not one that we particularly think of. But that Christ's supremacy in creation, that He is the image of the invisible God. And the second part of verse 15, part B, if you will, is that He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, let's not misunderstand what that means. You know, this isn't saying that He is first that He is created, nor is He the firstborn in the sense of being born of God, but He is the firstborn among the nations, as Exodus 4:22 would say, that David says in Psalm 89:27 that though he was the youngest, God calls David the firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth. So Christ is the firstborn, is that He is the heir and the ruler of creation. That we get to see the firstborn of creation come to earth in flesh, bringing the invisible God to be visible. That we get to see this unfold in the story of Christmas, whenever Christ comes as an infant, seeing this take place, seeing this prophecy being fulfilled so many years ago. But not only is He the heir of and the ruler of creation, but verse 16 says He is the agent and the goal of creation. It says this: for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. This gives us three prepositions: that it is by Him, through Him, and for Him. Let's look at all of them. So he is the agent. He is the agent of all things because all things were created by him. He is the means and that all things came through him, including the eternal word. And that he is the goal, that all things exist for him. Now that should hopefully change our perspective a little bit whenever it comes to our day-to-day life, shouldn't it? Is that we've been created by him, for him, to him. That all things that we do, as we've said multiple times, should be, our lives should be living worship, holy and pleasing to him. And why is that? It's because we've been created by him, through him, for him. That we are created to worship him. You know, yesterday, whenever we were out on the street preaching, that's one of the things that I said is that, you know, man was created to worship God. And it was whenever man rebelled against God, whenever man sinned, is where we started to worship other things above him. Now, unfortunately, we still live in sinful bodies and we still live and are born as sinners. And so we are born in that darkness, but yet we get to be woken up by the truth of the gospel in order to go back to worshiping him, to being able to once again go into the Holy of Holies, having the opportunity to be presented to God as blameless because of Christ's righteousness that has been put on us. And I'm going to be going into that in more greater detail in a little while. But notice what Paul is saying. Look at the scope of what he says, that heaven and earth, visible, invisible, rulers and authorities, whether it's human governments or angelic powers, all were made by Christ and for Christ. So when we look at the government and we look at the craziness that is going on in this country, we can rest assured knowing that sovereign God has it in hand. That he is above all things. That he can bring leaders into power and he can take them away just as quickly. That he is the one that we should rely upon above all things. And the next point of verse 17 is that he is the sustainer of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That God holds everything in his hands. Now let's just think for a little second about what that looks like. Let's think about how busy this world truly is. And I'm not talking about London traffic or I'm not talking about all the hustle and bustle of life. I'm talking about everything. How vast is this universe? How big and how wide is this universe? The fact that the earth is created exactly the way that it is, that the, on the axis that it is, that it has the atmosphere that it does in order to sustain life. The fact that we are all, if we were to get a microscope and look deep, that we are all just a bunch of atoms and molecules and built up of a bunch of things. And all of those are moving parts and things that we have to look at all at the same time. And none of those are rogue and outside of God's will and God's plan and God's sovereignty. That the smallest microorganisms and the greatest things are all created by him and sustained by him and held by him. Now let's bring this home a little bit more, and that whenever we go through our troubles and difficulties, who is the one that's holding us? He is. The one that is sustaining the universe, that is keeping everything in motion, the one that is granting us breath right now. He is. That we get to enjoy this life because of him, knowing that he is the sustainer of our lives. That we can't add a single minute to our lifespan. So then the question has to be asked is that why worry? Worrying is the silliest task that a Christian can ever do. I always say this to Becky because she's a natural worrier and I'm not. And I'd say 90% of our arguments take place because she's like, why aren't you worried? Just not. I don't know. I'm just too laid back for my own good. But I tell her, I say all the time, like, worrying is like trying to go to Tesco on a rocking horse. You can go as hard as you want and you can move as fast as you can, but where are you going? Nowhere. You're going to sit there and go back and forth, and you're going to move and move and move and exert all your strength and energy to get nowhere. Because God is the sustainer of all things. He holds them all together. That all things are held by Him. This means right now that your next breath that you're taking is held, upheld by Christ. That the next heartbeat is upheld by Christ. That the planets moving are upheld by Christ. In the Baptist Catechism, which we read this morning, not the particular question, but teaches us this in question 11. What are God's works of providence? And the answer is that God's work of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all creatures and all their actions. Let me read that again. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. All. Everything. Christ is sustaining all of them. And can I remind us that He's not just sustaining them? You know, it's not like us where we're trying to spin a bunch of plates and we have to run back over to the other side because that plate is starting to go down and we have to run back over here. Is that He's doing it simultaneously and perfectly. That whenever the plates start to spin, they don't ever start to wobble, is that they continue to go as long as God wills them to go. Does this comfort you? It comforts me, but it also reminds me of how small I am. Puts it in perspective a little bit, doesn't it? And hopefully what that does is that brings the worries and the fears that we may have and puts them further away. Because, you know, often we can look at things up close. You know, if I was to take a coin out of my pocket now and hold it right up to my eye, what am I going to see? The coin, aren't I? And it's going to invade my entire vision, isn't it? There's nothing that's going to be able to be seen outside of that. What happens if I was to throw it over there near David in the back? All of a sudden, that coin is teeny tiny. I may not even be able to see it. And that's the perspective that we should have, is instead of focusing on all the difficulties and the hardship and the things that we fear and worry about and need to continue to give to God anyways, is that relying on Him, knowing that He's holding it all anyways. Knowing that whenever we can't hold on, He continues to hold on to us. He sustains us in trials. He holds us together whenever we cannot. So I challenge you, trust Him. Put your worries and your fears upon Him. Approach Him with them. Pray to God for them. And my second point is this, is that Christ's supremacy in the church. Verse 18, Paul says, and He is the head of the body, which is the church. Now, this is probably difficult for non-church goers to understand, but the church is not a club. You know, the church is not some entity that someone just decided one day, hey, we should start a church. The church exists in order to exalt Christ. The church exists in order to go out into the community and share the good news of Jesus Christ. The church exists in order for brothers and sisters to come together in order to worship the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That the church is not a building, but it is a body of believers that are coming to worship, glorify, and magnify Him who is the head of the church. That we get to enjoy Him together with brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, Paul is reminding them that don't ever forget that Christ is the head of your church. That it is not down to the pastor or the elders or the deacons or the leaders or whatever you want to call them, but it is down to the authority of God. In 1689, chapter 26, paragraph 1 says this. The Catholic or universal church, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church consists of the whole number of the elect, and Christ is the head thereof. that Christ is the head. And in the Baptist Catechism, question 46, also asks this question, what is the church? And the answer is, the church is the body of Christ, the whole number of the elect called by the Spirit and united to him by faith. So when Paul is telling the church that Christ is the head, he's saying that he is the one alone who governs. He is the one who gives life, and he is the one who directs his will to the church. Now, what is God's will to the church? That it is him alone. And what this does is this rebukes things that the church wants to put into place. Traditions, personalities, pragmatisms above Christ. What it does is that it puts the pastor in the right place. As the under-shepherd, not the head. As the one who has been there to temporarily look after the flock until the next man comes along. To be one that it encourages, the one that convicts people, and not convicts in the way that the Holy Spirit does, but to challenge us to move and to grow in our faith, to know and go deeper into the Word, but not to govern, not to be the heads, because as we've seen that Christ is the head, ruling over the church. Second thing is that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now in this, we see Christ's supremacy through his resurrection. Now we've seen other people in scripture being raised from the dead, but what happened to those people after they were raised from the dead? What happened to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? You can say it out loud, it's okay. He died. He died. So Lazarus was raised from the dead, but yet he still died. Yet when Christ rose from the dead, what did he do? Lived, because Christ is still alive, isn't he not? That Christ is still on the throne today, is he not? That one day he's coming back once again, is he not? That he is not like Lazarus of being rose from the dead, but he is the one that rose from the dead that is the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this, guaranteeing our resurrection. Guaranteeing our resurrection, that one day whenever we die, that we get to be resurrected again with him. That we get to one day enjoy the beauty of creation without the lens of sin. I know I talk about this all the time, but it's something I'm so excited about. Being able to see him without that lens. Being able to enjoy him without that lens. Being able to read the scriptures without that lens. Being able to focus upon him without the lens of sin infiltrating my mind and my heart. Christ rose from the grave. He is still seated at the right hand of God, and one day he is coming back. And on that day, there will be rejoicing and praise and tears as Christ comes and reveals to the world his supremacy. That's why on that day, every knee will bow. Because Christ's supremacy will be unmistakable. Daniel said it brilliantly yesterday, is that he came mildly whenever he came as a baby. Whenever he comes this time, he's going to be loud. The whole world will know, and the whole world will see, and the whole world won't be able to do anything but to bow down to him, to acknowledge his supremacy as God. What a day. We get to see also that Christ is Christ's preeminence. That in everything he might be preeminent. This is the purpose of creation, of redemption, and of the church, that Christ might have first place in all things. First place in all things. Now, I said at the beginning, and this is what Paul is trying to drive home hard, is that does Christ have preeminence in your life? Does Christ have preeminence in my life? Or is he second place? Or is he the Sunday corner that we turn to whenever we come to church on a Sunday, but the rest of the week he's not? Is he first? If he is supreme over the galaxies, if he is holding all things together, if he is supreme over the church, then he must be supreme in our hearts. It's not something that we can just decide one day, oh, you know what, God, you're supreme. The Holy Spirit needs to convict us of that. And if he is not, I pray that you would seek him, that you would pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to convict you, that God would continue to challenge your heart, to soften it more, to see the goodness that he actually brings. And my third point is, and this is the climax of this part of the text, is that Christ's supremacy in redemption. Verses 19 through 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That his full body, that this incarnation, that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. Not part of God, not a lesser being, but the whole fullness. The 1689 Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2 says this: the Son of God took upon him man's nature, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Christ is true God and true man, which makes them him what? The perfect mediator for us. That perfect bridge for us. That he stepped into this world. That he knows rejection. He knows difficulty. He knows hardship. He knows pain. That whenever we bring these things to the Son, he knows how it feels. Let's think about his rejection on the cross. You know, he had his disciples following him saying, you know, Jesus, we would never let this happen to you. We would never see this. We would never reject you. We would never do anything like that. And this is where we see and we know in Scripture that they all hid. That some openly rejected. Imagine that time whenever you're going through difficulty and you're looking upon friendship or those of your peers in order to support you, and you look around and there's no one to be found. The beauty is that we get to have someone around all the time because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That as we've heard multiple times, that Christ is there before us. That he is in that situation, that he is in that difficulty with you. Knowing that if we seek God, that we will find him in Christ. And that's what the world so badly does. They look elsewhere in order to find it. They look to material things in order to feel sufficient in their life. They look to money. They look to other people. But all of that fails. You know, if any of you are married or have been married, you know that your spouse is going to fail you. Guaranteed. And they know that you are going to fail them. Guaranteed. So we can't put our trust and our faith in our spouse because they are going to ultimately fail us. We can't put it in our job because our job may be secure for now, but what might happen tomorrow is the whole market crashes and your business disappears. So we can't put our trust and our faith into the thing that's making us money in order to sustain our lives because it will fail. I think we can all agree that we can't put it in government. I think we can all agree that we can't put it in the royals. just those two things, we can just read scandal after scandal again and again and again. So where can we put our trust? Where can we put our faith? Where can we put our security? As we can put it in Him, the one who is the perfect mediator for us, the one that is already there sustaining us, the one that is already there sustaining this world. Seek Him, because all fullness dwells in Him. And then verse 20, reconciliation through the cross. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, making peace by the blood of His cross. The gospel is a gospel message of reconciliation through Christ's blood on the cross. We can break it down into three simple points. The first point is the problem. The problem is that we have enmity with God because of sin. So as I said earlier, the day that we were born into sin. We were born into death. Spiritual death, physical death. Because whenever we were born, the clock started ticking, did it not? The solution is Christ's blood and the reconciliation. And the means of that solution is His blood on the cross. So we have the problem, which is our rebellion against God because of sin. The solution is the reconciliation that that cross brings. And the means by which we are saved is by the blood of His cross. Again, the 1689 paragraph, sorry, chapter 5, paragraph, chapter 8, paragraph 5 states that the Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God and produced reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance. That we get to be reconciled by Him, that we get to be co-heirs with Him, that we get to have the everlasting inheritance of the kingdom. That we no longer have separation between us and God. That our lives have changed to where we are no longer dead in our sins. You know, that's one of the things that I don't know if we ever fully put the full weight on all the time, is that how dead we were. What did dead men do? Nothing. So whenever we talk about this whole relationship with God, what did God have to do for us? Bring us out of death. You know, if you're dead at the bottom of the ocean, are you going to be able to try and swim up in order to gasp for air? Or is He going to have to grab you and pull you up? He's going to grab us and pull us up, dust us off, clean us up. You are mine. And I will never let go. I'll clean you off and make it to where you can enter into the Holy of Holies, that you can enter into the throne room of God in order to approach Him directly. You no longer are dead to your sins, but you are dead in Christ. That no matter how we look at it, we're dead men. But I choose Christ every time. I choose to enjoy Him. I want to follow Him. I want to exhort Him. The Baptist Catechism, question 31, brings all this together. What is meant by the atonement of Christ? Beautiful answer. The answer is Christ's atonement consists of His once offering Himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to Him. So we can see that peace is not automatic. It's not produced by our efforts, because as I've stated, what did dead men do? Nothing. It comes only by Christ's blood that was shed. That whenever this agreement that we enter into with God, what do we bring to the table? Our sins, our guilt, our shame. And what does He bring? Everything. Redemption, reconciliation, new life, hope, grace, forgiveness, assurance, eternity. So So the big question I want to ask today is, have you been reconciled to God through Christ? Don't assume peace where there is none. So many people in this world walk into church thinking that they are saved when in fact they are not. Peace is found only in Him. Assurance is only found in Him. Reconciliation is only found in Him. And once we have that, then we have peace and resting assurance in Christ. The ability to forgive others and longing for the day whenever we get to see our Creator face to face. To enjoy Him in the fullness that we get to enjoy Him in. So just to sum up, Christ is supreme in creation. He is the image of God and the firstborn and the sustainer. Christ is supreme in the church. He's the head, the beginning, and the firstborn from the dead. That He is supreme in redemption, of the fullness of God, the reconciler, and the peacemaker. Again, I know I've quoted from it a lot today. The 1689, chapter 8, paragraph 1 sums it up beautifully. It pleased God to ordain and appoint the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the head and Savior of His church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. So I ask, do you have reconciliation with God? If you do, is Christ preeminent in your life? Does He truly have the throne of your heart? Or are other things taking priority? Are other things stepping into that light? Because you know, our life exists for Him. Just think about that. Our lives exist for Him. That we get to enjoy Him. As I've said, this breath that you're taking now is a merciful, gracious gift that God has given us. Do we use that breath in order to exalt Him and glorify Him, or do we use it for selfish gain? Do we use it for cheap alternatives? The universe was made by Him. The church was redeemed for Him. The cross was endured for Him, and so our lives can exist for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank You for this morning, Lord. We thank You for the reminder of who You are in this world. And Lord, the reminder of who we are. Lord, that we were created by You, through You, for You, in order to glorify You. Lord, I pray that this church, that us as individuals, Lord, that You would be preeminent in our lives. That You would be on the throne of our hearts. That we would see this life as living worship to You. Lord, that the things that we say, the things that we think, and the things that we do would be bringing You glory. And God, I pray for forgiveness for the times whenever my heart has been so reclined, sitting back, focusing upon myself. Lord, that You would be supreme in my life. So we praise You, Lord. We thank You that You made a way for sinners to be reconciled back to You. Made a way for us dead men and women in order to be made alive through Christ. To worship You, to glorify You, to magnify You. So Lord, help us to be a church that exalts the name of Christ. We thank You, Lord. We pray this in your holy, precious name. Amen.